You know, there's an old saying that goes something like this. It's a lot harder to sweeten than it is to sour. And you know, of all things that that expression could ever apply to, I think human relationships are really where that's at. Once the bridge is out in a relationship, it's awfully hard to get it back. And you know, the same is true, believe it or not, in our relationship with God. Once man turned away from God, once we decided to try to do things our own way, once we fell into sin, oh, let me tell you, a relationship problem unlike any other was created. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see the incredible lengths that God went to deal with this relational fallout between himself and us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Understand what this scripture is saying. When the bottom fell out of the relationship that God intended for us to experience with himself, it cost God the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to make reconciliation between God and us possible. Now, that is an amazing thing because it tells us the passion that God has for a relationship with us. But that reconciliation that Jesus came to make possible, how do we make that reconciliation something that makes a difference in our lives today, something that is so personal and so practical that the reconciliation we receive through faith in Jesus Christ spills over and affects every other relationship that we have? Well, tonight in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 42 and moving into chapter 43, a study that we could call the Road to Restoration, we are going to see how God applies that amazing gift of reconciliation in the lives of people. First, we're going to see in this passage of Scripture the demand for reconciliation, why we need to be first made right with God before we even have a prayer of being right in our relationships with others. Secondly, we'll see the deliverance of restoration, what God did to make restoration, not only in relationship with him, but with others, a reality within our lives. And finally, we are going to see the decision of restoration. That restoration with God, the kind of restoration that overflows our hearts and impacts our relationship with others, isn't a one-shot deal. It isn't something that just happened when you responded to an altar call back in the groovy 70s sometime. That kind of restoration needs to be a lifestyle. Day after day, dare I even say moment by moment, in order for us to truly experience the fullness of blessing God desires this right relationship with him and others to be. Oh, let's pray tonight that the Lord, who created relationships, relationship with himself and relationships with one another, would do a little house cleaning within us, show us how badly we need him, but also show us how exceedingly great are his mercies and the difference they can make in our lives if we'll let the Lord work. Father, as we come to you tonight, what a blessing to be able, after a hot day like this, to be able to walk with you, in a sense, in the spiritual coolness of the day. Lord, that you beckon us and call us just to sit down at your feet and hear your word. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, that not only physically we would find rest here in this place, but even more importantly, we would find rest for our souls. Thank you, Lord, for your awesome promise that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Thank you, Lord, for the relationship you've made possible for us to enjoy with you. Now make that relationship a practical reality in our hearts. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 40 and onward, the rough equivalent of the New Testament section of the book of Isaiah is aptly named. Boy, in Isaiah chapter 40 through the end of the book, we are going to see pictures and images and descriptions of Jesus that almost bring us to New Testament levels of understanding the ways and the ministry and the love of our Lord. If you missed last time we were together, we saw a beautiful study in Isaiah chapter 42 that we called Behold the Lamb, an incredible picture of Messiah past, present, and future. Jesus past, his earthly ministry, the tender compassion of Jesus, the balance between truth and love that we see in Christ that just causes us to fall in love with him. We've seen also in this passage a beautiful picture of how Jesus desires to make that character a reality in our lives in the present day. And we don't have to throw up our hands and say, well, I'm just the way I am. I just have to accept that. I'm never going to be a different person. Oh, understand this. God has great plans for you. And the greatest plan that he has for you or for me is to just make the image of Jesus evident within us from the heart out in our character. What a beautiful present we have when we walk with Messiah. And we saw as well the future of Messiah. We saw the heavenly praise that will be extended to Jesus, not just for what he did on the cross and the resurrection, but also the praise due him as the coming king, the one who will right a world gone wrong, the one who will bring in everlasting righteousness. And if there's ever anything that is just so spiritually refreshing, isn't it taking a step back and just looking at the goodness, beholding the beauty of our Savior and our Lord? Well, Isaiah 42 began with that description of Messiah and the amazing impact that he would make. But now as we continue our study, picking things up in verse 18, we're going to see that Jesus came and demonstrated his glory for a very important reason. We needed him to do that. And that need is described for us beginning in verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 42. There we read, "Hear you deaf, and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear?" Now, here we see a very interesting passage of Scripture. We saw in Isaiah 42 and verse 1 a description of the servant of the Lord with a capital S. That is the Messiah himself, the one who would perfectly embody God's will at all times and in all ways. But in verse 18, we are introduced to the servant of the Lord, dare I say, with a small s. That is Israel. Israel, who was intended by God to be exhibit A to the world of his reality, exhibit A to the world of the righteousness of the Father, and yet had fallen so far short of their glorious calling. What had caused them to fall so far short? Well, the Lord accuses Israel of spiritual blindness. It wasn't physical blindness that was their problem, far from it. It was spiritual blindness. It was an unwillingness to see what God wanted them to see. It was an unwillingness to hear with their ears the word of the Lord calling them to paths of righteousness, calling them to paths of fulfillment. God had tried to make it as plain as he possibly could how badly they needed him and the amazing blessings that were ahead if they responded to him. But they simply wouldn't see. They simply would not listen. You know, another one of those old expressions that I never really understood until I started studying the Word of God goes like this: there is none so blind as he who will not see. You see, sometimes the truth can be staring us in the face and we just don't want to look at it. You know, it's almost like the old deal with house pets. You know, I remember hearing once that dogs couldn't see television. That somehow their eyes were wired different than ours and they couldn't really see what television was all about. So I remember getting my dog Nikki, the Siberian Husky, and trying to get my dog Nikki to look at television just to see if her eyes would follow what was going on the screen. And here I am holding this Husky's eyes in front of the television set. And, you know, the funny thing about dogs is if you want them to look at something, they're just going to look, completely in the opposite direction. No, look over there. No, it's just, this huge struggle going on trying to get this dog to look at the TV screen. Well, based on what's on TV, maybe Nikki had more on the ball than most of us do. But the fact of the matter is sometimes something can be right in front of our faces, but we just don't want to look at it. That's the kind of blindness that the Lord is referring to here. And it was the kind of blindness that was alive and kicking during the ministry of Jesus. In the Gospel of John chapter 9, Jesus healing a man blind from birth. The aftermath of this miracle was something else. Because not only did this man receive physical sight, but he also was given by Jesus an amazing gift, spiritual sight. Verse 35 of John chapter 9 says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, that is, the man who had been born blind, who was healed. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" I mean, this guy had never even seen Jesus prior to this time. And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now catch this very important insight into the essence of spiritual blindness. The Pharisees were not spiritually blind because they were members of the American Atheist Society. They were spiritually blind because their own self-righteousness had blinded them to their deep need for God. Jesus said, "Your sin remains because you claim that you see." You see, God can only help us if we see we have a need. You're only going to call upon a Savior, you understand, if you realize that you need saving. The people of Israel had turned away from all of that. They were spiritually blind. But notice in verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 42, we read these words, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says, 'Restore.'" You know, I look at verse 22, and I kind of wonder if that's Saddam Hussein's life verse, you know, the idea about being stuck in a hole. But what caused the people of Israel to find themselves plundered, stuck in a hole, on the run, under the thumb of their enemies? Notice the contrast here. The downfall of Israel with the exaltation of God's word. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. You see, sometimes we believe that how we view the Bible really makes an impact on the Bible itself. Now, you ever fallen into that trap with folks? You know, you run into some guy who's just straight out of skeptic school and doesn't believe the Bible's the Word of God at all, and suddenly you're looking at your Bible going, "Wow, you know, maybe it isn't all that great." You know, you go to college and you hear the professors slice, dice, and make coleslaw, allegedly, out of the Bible, and you kind of look at it and you go, wow, maybe this isn't really as neat as I thought it was. But God's not impressed with all of that. You know, there's an old saying that the Bible is an anvil that's worn out many hammers down through time. The great French atheist and philosopher Voltaire was once quoted as saying back in the 1700s, yet 100 years and there will not be another Bible on earth. You see, he thought that the French Age of Reason would replace all that silly superstition that he called the Scriptures. How ironic that 100 years later, a Bible printing society bought Voltaire's printing press and was using it to print Bibles in Paris. Oh, man can rage, man can criticize, man can try to exalt himself above the Word, but the Word always ends up being the judge of man. Why were the people of Israel so spiritually blind? Because they replaced the revelation of God's Word with their own religiosity. They thought that they could be righteous on their own without paying a single bit of attention to what God said. They exalted their tradition to a similarly high level with the revelation of God's Word. And it ended up being a trap for them. Psalm 119 in verse 105 says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now, we in our modern day tend to think that that makes God's Word some kind of Coleman lantern, you know, that is going to throw 80 candle power around us all the time. But in David's day, those lamps would just shine enough light to let you make the next step. You had to be looking at the light at all times if you're going to avoid stumbling. Well, the same is true about God's Word. We get our eyes off of God's Word, we start pursuing life as it seems best to us. We start saying to things like, well, I know God's Word says this, but, you know, and I'll get back to that someday, but right now I've just got to take a powder from that. Oh, let me tell you, you're going to take more than a powder. You're going to take a full-blown fall. Man's sin is so tragic because it is so needless. When we look to the Word of God, when we look to His precepts, we find good ways, we find solid ways, we find ways that lead to happiness and fulfillment. When we take things into our own hands, boy, we can dig it deep in a hurry. Verse 23, "Who among you will give ear to this?" Isaiah writes. "Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in His ways, nor were they obedient to His law. Therefore He has poured out on him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he didn't know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart." Notice the tragedy of all of this. What God is saying from His point of view was this: look, all of these things, all of these downfalls, all of this destruction that is going to take place, the exile of the people of Judah into Babylon, was going to happen needlessly because the people turned away from the clear counsel of God. And from God's point of view, what He's saying is, how could I have made this any clearer to you? How could I have gotten your attention in any more vivid way? There is nothing I could have done to make your impending danger more evident to you, but you just wouldn't listen. You just wouldn't respond. You just wouldn't take it to heart. You know, I think these words are incredibly real and relevant for us in our day and age. You know, I look around and you know, you see even in current events these not so subtle taps on the shoulder from the Lord saying, things are not going well. You're not going down the right path. You know, there has been so much talk about the atrocities that were done at the Abu Ghraib prison in Baghdad. The horrible pictures and the degradations that went on of these Iraqi prisoners, many of them innocent really of any crime. They were just there, but abused by their captors. And, you know, we look at that and we say, how in the world could that happen? I mean, aren't we the good guys? Aren't we the moral ones? Aren't we the righteous ones? Would something like this have ever happened in World War II? Well, maybe it would have, in isolated circumstances. But let's face it, we live in a brave new world since the time of World War II. You see, during World War II, the time that we refer to as the time of the greatest generation, there was in this country a Judeo-Christian consensus. This was long before the Supreme Court decided that, man, we got to get rid of these Ten Commandments in the schools, or maybe random acts of righteousness are going to break out. Boy, we can't have these kids praying in the public schools because who knows, maybe some of them will connect with God, and we can't have that happening. Someone might get offended. And so, since the time of the late 50s and early 60s, there has been this methodical scrubbing away of the presence of God in our culture. And replacing the presence of God in our culture has been a commitment to relativism. The idea of if it's right in your eyes, then fine, groovy, go for it. And now we're starting to see that we're reaping what we've sown. We're starting to see these people in these prisons goofing off and degrading these prisoners, and we can't believe that they're doing these sort of things, and we shake our heads, and then we hit the channel changer from CNN or Fox, we're watching these images, and we go, yeah, let's see what's on MTV right now. Well, where do you think these people got these ideas? You see, when there is no sense of right and wrong, aside from what seems right to you at a particular moment, then what do you do if what seems right to you is degrading to somebody else? You see, the tragedy is our society looks at this and we shake our heads and we go, oh, how could such a terrible thing happen? Well, I'll tell you how such a terrible thing could happen. It's because all of us, not just Iraqis, not just members of Al-Qaeda, but good old all-Americans have one thing in common. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are no more righteous as a nation than anybody else. The only righteousness we had going for us was when we, in a sense, gave at least lip service to the ideas of the truth of God's Word. That's gone, and we are seeing it, gang. We're seeing it starting to happen. But we also see it within the church, I think. You know, it's fascinating to me. You know, you talk about prophecy and you talk about little markers along the way to tell you where you are in terms of God's prophetic plan. Fascinating section of prophecy to me is found in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. Because I really believe the reason Jesus chose these seven churches to receive these different letters is that these churches would represent the dominant condition of the church as it moved through its history, leading to the time of the Lord's return. You know, I would like to think that the church at the time of the rapture is going to be the church that's hitting on all cylinders and the church that's out there making a difference and the church that's just serving Jesus from the heart. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, we see the condition of the final church before the rapture. It's not pretty, but it is pretty familiar. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Why, does that start sounding familiar? The church has never been more wealthy physically. But boy, I sometimes wonder how God looks at us spiritually. In the church, where evangelical churches are starting to debate whether it's okay to be an evangelical Christian and support abortion. Whether it's okay for evangelical churches to bless same-sex marriages. Where are we at? How interesting. The church at Laodicea thought they had it together. But Jesus said, you're blind. You need eye salve. You've got to come back to me. And so we see here in Isaiah that the people of Israel were in desperate need of restoration. And understand this, we can find ourselves in the same boat. Not just corporately. It's easy to talk about the church because the church is some big kind of amorphous something out there in the distance. And the church needs to get it together. But let's talk personally about our own lives. We need restoration with God. We need to have that relationship with Him continually renewed. We need to come back to the foundation of God's Word daily to renew our minds. We need to come back to the grace and the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins daily if we are going to enjoy that sweet fellowship that God has for us. Understand this. When people fall away from the Lord, it doesn't happen, gang, by explosion. It happens by erosion. A little bit at a time. Just a little bit of drifting, a little bit of drifting, a little bit of drifting. And before you know it, you're out to sea. Here's the Scripture's advice. Keep short accounts with God. Let the Lord speak to your heart on a daily basis. You know, fascinating principle of Scripture that I think would really do us well to pay attention to in our walk with God is found in the book of 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, we read these words in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now notice that beautiful promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you know, that's a Scripture sandwich, isn't it? On both sides of that marvelous promise are these declarations. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth isn't in us. Gang, your sin problem was taken away by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago when He died on the cross. And the moment you responded to an altar call and came forward for an invitation to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, Jesus cleansed you from all unrighteousness. But understand, that positional standing of acceptance with God does us no good unless we ratify that acceptance with God practically, personally, on a daily basis. When was the last time you said to the Lord that famous prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. You see, what I think about you or what you think about me doesn't amount to a hill of beans. What matters is what God sees in your heart. And when we're honest with God, when we bring our sins before the Lord, when we don't try to rationalize or pretend or play games or paint them in colors just to disguise their ugliness, but bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, I've sinned, I've blown it, I need Your grace, I need Your forgiveness, that's where we find restoration. And here in this passage in Isaiah, we see a beautiful picture of this. Yeah, Isaiah 42, the second half, is as sobering as the first half was uplifting. It is one thing to look at Jesus in His righteousness and be blown away by the awesomeness of His majesty. It is another thing to come face to face with the darkness and the lostness that dwells in each of our souls as people. But here's the good news. God hasn't left us there. God was not going to leave the people of Israel there. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1, listen to these words. But now, oh, I love those words. Here we have seen all of us indicted as blind and deaf, self-sufficient, self-righteous, proud and pompous, unable to even see how desperately bad off we are spiritually. None of us taking our true condition to heart. But now, oh, I love those words because we've turned a corner here. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you, and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I've created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. This prophecy was very powerful to the people of Israel and would be even more powerful in the future. You see, Isaiah was prophesying around the year 700 B.C. At that time, Babylon was really a very minor player on the world's stage. Its days, according to the consensus of people, were behind them. Its glory days far in the past, squarely under the thumb of the Assyrians, who would worry about Babylon? And yet, Isaiah would prophesy that Babylon would not only come to dominate the region, but actually haul the people of Israel off into captivity as a result of their sins. But that wasn't going to be the end of the story. God was going to restore the people of Israel. He was going to bring them back from the Babylonian captivity. And the nature of these prophecies here seems to point to something even greater than the Babylonian captivity in view. Not only would God bring the people of Israel back to the land from Babylon, but yet a further dispersion and an even greater ingathering is prophesied here. The dispersion that would take place for the Jewish people after the fall of the temple in AD 70, when the Jewish people were literally scattered to all areas of the globe. For centuries, the idea of the people of Israel returning to the land was absolutely hopeless, an absurdity, until the hand of God began to move in the events of history. Sometimes we wonder why things had to happen the way they did, say, in the 1900s, the end of the last millennia. But from World War I to World War II, God was putting the pieces of the puzzle together. And after the shocking revelations of the Holocaust in World War II, the conscience of the world was so overwhelmed that even the United Nations itself decided, you know, the Jewish people do need their own homeland. And in 1948, a miracle occurred. The people of Israel came back to their historic home. Now, this is unprecedented. Cultural anthropologists tell us that any people group removed from their native land will lose all sense of their previous identity within 5 generations. Count on it. It happens. They become assimilated into a different culture. There has been one rousing exception to that rule: the Jews. Wherever they have gone, they have stubbornly, even insanely, from the world's point of view, clung to their national identity. And yet we see the hand of God bringing them back into the land. Well, immediately after coming back into the land, the first war of annihilation against the Jews by the Arabs went off, and all that managed to do was extend Israel's territory. The same thing happened in 67. The same thing happened in 73. God fulfilling this prophecy. You see, there was another exodus that was going to take place. Not just the people of Israel leaving Egypt, but the people of Israel coming from all corners of the world because they deserved it? Because they were righteous? No. But because God is faithful to His promises. This is what we see in this passage, the faithfulness of God. I love this encouragement that we get within this passage. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor will the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, and your Savior. You know what I love about that? That not only reveals the heart of God for Israel, but the heart of God for us as His people. Yeah, we dig it pretty deep sometimes, don't we? But God delights in restoration. And God basically promises us this: when I start a work of restoration in your life, I'm going to bring it through to the finish. I'm not going to be satisfied till you're safely home. Isn't that what we read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That passage doesn't say, he who began a good work in you will, well, he'll give it his best shot, but if you're really a hard case and you keep really bumming him out, well, he might just kind of say, I've had enough, see you later. Is that what that passage says? Now God finishes what he starts. Oh, I love what the tiny book of Jude says about this faithfulness of God, this unrelenting mercy of the Lord that He pours out on people like you and me. Jude, verse 24. Jude's so small a book, it doesn't even have chapters, just verses. Verse 24 says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Oh, God finishes what He starts. No matter how faithless Israel was going to be, God would bring them back. How interesting that Scripture even says of us, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. The faithfulness of God. Notice that this return that God would accomplish would not only be physical for Israel, but also spiritual. Verse 8, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show the former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they might be justified, or let them hear and say, it is the truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? The spiritual return of Israel, the cure for their blindness, the answer to their deafness was going to come when they began to understand who God really is. He is not one of many gods. He's not the king of the idols. There is no other God besides Him. The next time one of our Mormon friends tries to share with you that you can be a god someday, or that there's many gods who are populating their planets with their spiritual children, verse 10 is a good verse to share with them. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be one after me. God has always been. Some people say, well, you know, you say that God created everything. Well, who created God? You ever had someone throw that one at you? Well, you need to understand, when we ask that question, we're kind of being the rough equivalent of a rude tourist. And this is what I mean by that. You ever seen tourists, you know, the old expression, tourists, you know, when you see someone acting kind of like, you know, someone comes over and you say, where are some of them saggy arrows? You go, tourist. We know we're dealing with a tourist here, you know? You know, and it's not a problem if they just can't pronounce saguaro correctly. I mean, that's an acquired ability. But you know, the thing that kind of irritates people about tourists sometimes is when they just stand around and go, well, it sure is colder back in Ames, Iowa than it is here. I don't like this. This is too hot. We got better roads back there, and we got better this back there. We got, you know, and after so long, you just kind of sit there and you go, well, then go back there. You're being a bad guest is what you're being, because what you're insisting is that Tucson be just like Ames, Iowa, and it just ain't going to be. Now, follow me on this. When someone says, who created God, we are being bad spiritual tourists. Because you know what we're doing? We're insisting that God be just like us. Hey, one thing is true about us as human beings. We all have a beginning. We all have an end. We're finite, see? But the Bible says God is not that way. Jesus calls himself the one who was and is to come. He existed from eternity past to eternity future. God has no beginning. He has no end. And when someone says who created God, basically what they're saying is, well, I'm not going to believe in God unless he plays by my rules, unless he's just like me. Well, here's a newsflash. He ain't. And he never will be. Even Aristotle, the philosopher, saw as the basis of reality the idea of an unmoved mover. That's all the Bible says. The eternal God is the one who created all things. He is not created, you see. But understand the cure for their blindness. The cure for their blindness wasn't turning over a new leaf. It wasn't trying harder. It wasn't making it out to temple more often. The cure for their blindness would only be found when they looked upon and understood who God really is. And you know, I think that is so important for us. If we really want to have a consistently high walk with God, may I suggest to you, the height of your walk with God will never exceed the height of your view of God. If you see God as who He is in the Scriptures, you are going to live a life in harmony with that. Your life is going to follow your view of the Lord. If you have a low view of God, if you think that God is just kind of like us, or, you know, that God is just sort of the God here in the sanctuary, Calvary Christian Fellowship, and once you leave those doors, you know, He just stays there, and now I'm back on my own, then your life is going to morally reflect that. If you think God is only interested in your life when you're being spiritual, but He doesn't care about you when you're being unspiritual, then you're going to have an up and down, back and forth existence. But when you begin to see who God is, we begin to look upon His majesty, we become consumed with His awesome glory. When day by day you start to meditate on the reality of who He is, oh, it changes your life. Consider this amazing statement. I want to give you guys a homework assignment. If you really want to see the Lord change your life in a powerful way, memorize a simple passage of Scripture and go back to it often during the day. Now, I'm not going to ask you to memorize the entire book of Deuteronomy here, so don't worry, but I am going to ask you to memorize this. It's a very powerful but very simple passage of Scripture, Psalm 103 and verse 8. It says this, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Now just imagine how different your life would be if you had that simple verse locked away in your mind. The Lord is compassionate and full of mercy, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Wow, God, you really love me. God, you really do have the best for me. God, you really understand what's going on with me. God, I want to know that love more and more. Just imagine how many real clunker decisions we've made in life that we could have avoided if we had just taken a step back and let that simple truth of Scripture play in our minds and in our hearts. You see, you look at the Lord. You look at His goodness. And in the words of the old hymn, "Those vain things which charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." The world becomes a very different place in our perception when we see it in the eye, through the eyes of the goodness of God. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Let the Lord write that simple passage on your heart. Start just by writing it out on a piece of paper. Write it down two or three times and see if it doesn't start sticking in your mind. And see if the Spirit of God doesn't bring it back to your heart and your mind in some very interesting times in your life. You see, the question of who God is to us in reality is going to have an awful lot to say about our enjoying restoration with Him in practicality. Verse 14, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships." Understand something. Babylon was about 150 years or so from being a world power. And yet Isaiah, seeing the future as God reveals it to him, sees this coming empire and the amazing impact they're going to have upon Israel. "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it will spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise." Now, understand something here. Here we see this beautiful picture of God restoring Israel. Actually, we even see a picture of the millennial kingdom here and God restoring the Middle East to Eden-like conditions. But let me ask you a question. Where were the hearts of the people that this prophecy was originally spoken to? They were as far from God as they could possibly be. They could care less about the goodness of the Lord. They were interested in finding another idol that would give them what they wanted out of life, not in finding out what God wanted for their lives. And yet the Lord reaches out to them with this incredible compassion, this incredible grace, you see. Here's the second truth we need to understand about restoration. Not only do we desperately need it, but God gives it to us unconditionally, if we will simply ask for it. You know what I love about this? Here we see these principles applied to the people of Israel. God being gracious to these people who wanted nothing to do with Him. And you know why I love this so much? Because it is so familiar. It is so familiar. Who among us can say that the Lord decided to save us because we were such good little boys or good little girls? If you think that's the case with you, well, you need to understand what the Scripture says about our condition and our need for salvation. Consider Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. There we read, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all," not just some of us, "we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But," just as we saw that beautiful word show up in Isaiah 43, here we see it in Ephesians chapter 2, "but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, our history is really no different than Israel's history. God's desire to be good to you and to me is no different than His desire to be good to the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had fallen away, and God had a plan to bring them back. We were lost, dead in trespasses and sins. Satan's little playthings, his puppets, if you will, walking according to the course of this world, doing Satan's will, whether we understood it or not. And yet God loved us so much, He rescued us from that. And notice our final destination, not just the idea of a restored Israel. There in the millennial kingdom, we are told that our destination is where we are already positionally, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I love that. Seated with Him. That means we've made ourselves at home there in the presence of the true and living God. You know, I catch glimpses of that, don't you? Every once in a while, you kind of see that. You have a prayer time that is just really, really special, and maybe there's something in you that's just going, oh, Lord, I wish this didn't have to end. It would just be so great if the rapture happened right now. I didn't have to put an amen on this prayer and go tend to things, you know? You have those moments where the love of God just surrounds you so wonderfully. And it's like God is saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's the future that God has for us. That's the blessing of restoration. That's the destiny that God created you for, to know Him and to enjoy His presence forever. So who would want to turn that down? Why is it then, if God has all these wonderful blessings and God wants to do all these amazing things for His people, that so few people actually take Him up on it? Well, third truth about being restored and reconciled with God. Yeah, we desperately need reconciliation. God has provided a great reconciliation, but catch this, the third truth, the kicker. It's up to us to receive that reconciliation. We have to make the choice. And our choices matter. Look at verse 22. After this high watermark of the love of God being poured forth, sadly, there's another but we see in the Scripture. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Notice what God was saying. This could be so great, guys. You could come into my presence, sharing out of the joy and the overflow of what I'm doing in your life, but what are you doing? Instead of coming before me and presenting before me an offering pleasing in my sight according to my word, instead, all you do is parade your sins in front of me. And you don't think I see it. I see it, says God. I see what's going on. You know, interesting. God mentions the blessing of them coming before Him with incense and sweet cane. This was a picture of the incense offerings they used to offer in the temple. And the idea of incense was a very visual picture of an image that God wanted to drive home in the hearts of His people. As they would offer these incense offerings, and they would see this cloud, this sweet, perfumey cloud rising up into the sky towards the heaven. God wanted them to understand that that's how He saw their worship. That it was as if they were lifting up this beautiful thing to the Lord. What an amazing privilege that is. How interesting then that in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and you can look this up on your own time, we are told that an angel comes to the heavenly altar of incense, and he dips his censer into that incense, and the Scripture says that that incense was the prayers of the saints. You know, when you pray, God looks upon that like sweet incense. It's a beautiful smell, a beautiful aroma in His sight. There is no greater privilege that God has given to us than to come before Him and spending time before Him just in the quietness of prayer. But God says you've turned your back on that. Oh, gang, can I give you a warning? Beware of prayerlessness. Beware of becoming so busy with stuff in your life that you don't have time to pray anymore. Beware of your prayer life becoming another exercise, something that you've got to do. Maybe you even do it because you think, man, if I don't do this, you know, I might get hit by a meteor when I walk out the door. So, you know, something bad might happen to me if I don't pray, so I better pray. And prayer becomes a got to instead of a get to. You know, when prayer becomes a got to, you know what it's like with got to's? It's kind of like the latest diet or people who go on an exercise kick. If it's not something you enjoy, pretty soon it's going to fall by the wayside. Prayerlessness. It's kind of like the canary in the mine shaft. You know, the old miners, they'd bring a canary down with them in a cave. Because if there were dangerous gases there, the canary would fall over first. If prayer is something you used to do, if prayer is something you're going to get around to later, maybe tomorrow, be careful. Make sure you've got that connection with the Lord. Verse 25, I am He who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Notice, even in the midst of Israel's stubborn refusal to turn to God, God says, I'm still willing to forgive. I'm still willing to forgive you. I am He who blots out your transgression for my own sake. Now, that's an interesting statement that God would make. Why will God blot out our transgressions? Because of who He is and what He has done. You see, whether we want to accept it or reject it, God has paid the price for our sins. Jesus Christ dying in our place, taking all of your sins and mine upon His own shoulders. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Notice God's advice. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you might be acquitted. Now here we see a very interesting challenge from God. Remind me of why you should be forgiven. You know, I think that's a good thing for us to do. I think it's a good thing to come into the presence of the Lord, especially when you're kind of aware that you've blown it, and put God in remembrance of the basis of your forgiveness. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, we discover what the basis of our forgiveness is. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Notice, we could try to defend ourselves in a heavenly courtroom. Or we can allow the heavenly advocate to do it. Maybe you've heard the question before. If you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Boy, that's a challenging question. I would say, well, I went to church. I sat through the whole sermon. That was a long one, too. I don't remember what he said, but I made it through. It's not going to be enough. Huge accomplishment on your part, but not enough to get into heaven. What's enough? What's the answer to that question? If you were to die tonight and God said, why should I let you in? What would you say? Here's what I'd say. I don't deserve to be there. I don't deserve to get in here. But your Son died for me. He shed His blood on the cross so I could be forgiven. You said in your word, come let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are crimson, they shall be white like wool. Lord, you said it. You did it. I just received it. You know what God will say? come on in. But don't come before the throne of God trying to plead your own case, especially when you've got an advocate, the one who will be willing to plead your case, who happens to be the son of the judge. Don't miss out on that. But some people will. Verse 27, your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Here's the kicker, gang. We all need reconciliation with God. Not a single person in this room, within the sound of my voice, can say that we don't. God has made a beautiful restoration and reconciliation possible. But it's up to us to receive it. God stands with his arms open wide. Come to me, Jesus said. Oh, I love what the Lord said. It's so tragic, so sad, but so beautiful in revealing the heart of God. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Here you see God saying, come to me. Find that reconciliation. Find that restoration. Find those blessings. But it's up to you. God won't force you. God will allow you to make the choice. How interesting then that Psalm 91 and verse 4 says this. Very interesting promise in this light. In Psalm 91 we're told, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the presence of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the perilous pestilence. For with his feathers he will cover you, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge." May or may not. Will we be wise enough to say yes to God and receive this great gift of reconciliation with him? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that you've made a right relationship with you possible. And through the Holy Spirit, you make it real and personal to us. And all you ask us to do to receive this great gift is to first admit that we need it, to turn to you and receive it, and to walk in that reality. Lord, we realize that falling into sin is like falling off a log for us. But Lord, we don't want to live lives that dishonor you. Lift our eyes, Lord, that we might look upon you and understand how great you are. If worries have consumed us, and what ifs and could be's, and how's all of this going to work out, has just robbed us of our peace. Lift our eyes that we may see that you are greater than any problem that we have. If the shame of our own selfishness and sin seems to have clouded our vision so that we feel like we can't even dare to look up at you, may we see that just as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your loving kindness towards those who fear you. We can look to you and find forgiveness because you have not rewarded us according to our iniquities, nor dealt with us according to our sins. Thank you for that great restoration and wholeness that you make available to us. And my prayer is if there is anyone within the sound of my voice who hasn't simply said yes to you, maybe even for the first time, that this would be the night they would simply say in their heart, "Lord, I need you. I need to have that relationship with you. I know I've sinned. I can't justify or rationalize. I need that reconciliation and I want it. I thank you that you freely offer it to me. By faith, I receive it now. Forgive me my sins. Come into my heart. I believe Jesus died for me to make it all possible. Make me your child right now." Lord, I pray that perhaps there would be those who would hear this and pray for the first time to receive you. But perhaps we prayed that first prayer a long time ago, but our hearts have become hard and we become stubborn and self-sufficient. Our faith is in cruise control. May we come back to you and be honest about what's going on inside of us. May you do a good spring cleaning within our hearts, Lord. What a wonderful promise that if we confess our sins, say the same thing about them that you do. You are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for the great cleansing we receive in Christ Jesus. In His name, amen. Would you please stand?